Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
I love stories. How many love a good story? If you're online and following along, go ahead and type in the comments your favorite story. I love a good story. I love one that just sucks me in. And I get completely lost in it. I forget all sense of time and everything like that. How many have ever done that before, where you just spend all night reading a good book? I could do that when I was single and young, and it's kind of hard to do it now, isn't it? But we all have a narrative that we live by. It's often called a worldview. On the other hand, though, I want to expand this definition. While the narrative considers the worldview, it still has missing pieces. Those missing pieces are a result of our lack of knowledge. So we look for someone with knowledge in those areas to fill in the gaps. How many of you, like me, know you don't know everything? I will be the first to raise my hand. I do not know everything, okay? My kids would like to argue with that sometimes. In the past, and I'm talking ancient, millennia ago, men and women would argue over the existence of God. And before Jesus stepped onto the scene, the very concept of God was just that. It was a narrative. It was what people believed. It's what they said. If we think about the fall of Adam and Eve, you can probably count on one hand the number of people that actually walked and talked with God throughout the Old Testament. And even that wasn't enough because people still disagreed with them, didn't they? In fact, the best example that we have is Egypt. We have Pharaoh who sees 9 plagues, most of which his own sorcerers couldn't perform. His own sorcerers told him, "There's something bigger going on here." And Pharaoh still could not humble himself and acknowledge the one true God. Even at the death of his own firstborn son, he let the children go, but then he got angry because he felt like he'd been duped. If somebody supernaturally takes out your child in the middle of the night, that's probably not somebody you want to pick a fight with. How many of you know that story doesn't end well for Pharaoh? If you don't, I encourage you to look it up. How many times did the Lord perform miracles in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they did not acknowledge who he was? Think about that. They saw dead people rise, blind people receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute speak. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they couldn't accept it. They couldn't grasp who was standing in front of them. But this is what I love about Jesus. When he entered the scene 2,000 years ago, the validity of the incarnation, his sinless life, his atonement, his resurrection, and his ascension, they all had eyewitnesses to it. We sang about it. There's an empty tomb. How many are grateful there's an empty tomb? Amen? Think about this. Not only is there an empty tomb, there were 500 people at least who saw him rise from the dead. Walking, he ate, he talked, he was there with them. In fact, with his debut on the human stage, it has been immortalized in our nativity sets, hasn't it? Even the world acknowledges there's something special about Jesus, even if they don't know him. There's something special about him. He has given us a firm foundation for a narrative that can stand the test of time. A narrative that will always be tested at every twist and turn. How many have ever had your thinking challenged before? Amen. The better we understand how this narrative is formed, we will overcome the lies and the temptations of this world. Let's make no mistake, both sides are playing for keeps, aren't they? This isn't a game to take lightly. It's a matter of life and death. And today I want to categorize our thinking into three parts. And it's taken me a while to really see this. And I used to get hung up, like so many other people, at the lowest level of our thinking. At that base level is evidence. So if you're following along, that base level of our thinking is evidence. That should say evidence. Okay. Evidence. We all have the same universe. We all have the same planet. We all look at the same rocks, the same trees. We all have the same evidence. Yet there's no end to the debate about that evidence, is there? As I'll explain later, evidence has never changed anyone's minds. It's never changed anyone's minds. The next level is our narrative. It's the story we use to make sense of the world around us. How many know the world kind of feels like it's gone crazy lately? Am I the only one? Okay, good. We have a narrative, right? We have a story we tell ourselves. Some of us, it's just as simple as today, I'm going to get up, I'm going to go to work, I'm going to come home, I'm going to spend time with my family or my friends. It's a very simple narrative. In fact, one of the things that I always wrestled with was this thought that was a part of my narrative. Is my life nothing more than living, working, retiring, and dying? If that's all there is, this world makes no sense. I knew there had to be something more. But that's all my narrative had at that time. And so we want to expand our narrative because our narrative helps us interpret the evidence. And I'll explain this later. Finally, the highest level of our thinking is authority. Like I said, like you, I know I don't know everything. And so I need to have voices of authority that help me fill in the gaps to make complete sense, or as much sense as I can, of the world around me. And we all have these voices of authority. Where we get into trouble is what voices are we allowing to have authority over our narrative. I'm going to start with something that Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I have thought so much about this verse. I don't know about you, but it always felt backwards to me. Loving him with all of my strength is easy. I can do for him all day long. That's easy. Loving him with my mind, that's a challenge. Now I have to pay attention to the thoughts rattling through my head. And I don't know about you, but this brain gets scattered-brained a lot. And all kinds of stuff runs through it. But then I looked at it. Your soul and your heart, that's a whole different level. But Jesus starts with those first. And that's where I'm coming with today. This is how I'm going to approach our thinking. And I'm going to start with the core and move outward. One thing that has been so helpful is the internet. How many are amazed at the amount of information that's on the internet? How many have found really good information on the internet? How many have come across some really crazy conspiracies on the internet? Right? We have to filter all that information. Do you realize, I know I'm going to date myself, but before 1996, we didn't have the internet like this. We had to go to things called libraries and read books. The information available to us was confined to very specific places. It was limited. We had limited access. I remember being young, and the thought of getting a library card was really exciting. I can get any book I want on my phone now. If knowledge is power, then we have unlimited knowledge at our fingertips. But it's dangerous, isn't it? Because there's a whole lot of crazy out there. Because anybody can throw anything out and pretend like it's knowledge. And so while it's one of our greatest blessings to broadcast even this message today, the internet, it allows us to broadcast the gospel. It gets broadcast all over the world. Think about how incredible that is. There are countries that are completely closed off to the gospel, yet they can smuggle a broadcast in, and they can share the gospel with people. I'm amazed by it. But I'm also fearful because I've got young boys right now, and I have to know how to filter that information. Because there's some things out there that can absolutely destroy them, amen? There's things that can destroy any of us. So if you're following along online, go ahead and share one of your favorite sites that have helped you learn about Jesus. Think about that. Think about those sites that help you learn about Jesus. Share those with people. Good, reliable sources. I love blueletterbible.org. I can see the Greek words. I can see the Hebrew words. I can see what they mean in the original language. It's a great resource. So we have to have authority over our narrative. So how do we determine the authority over our narrative? Psalm 111, 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his instructions have good insight. Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10 tell us that wisdom, knowledge, and understanding all start with the fear of the Lord. Did you notice it doesn't say evidence? Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding start with the fear of the Lord, not evidence. That's a completely different way of thinking about things. Psalms 14:1. The fool says in his heart, God does not exist. They are corrupt. They do evil. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. In fact, Psalm 53 repeats the exact same line. It is foolish thinking that says there is no God. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. In our time, philosophy has been twisted. Greatest example that comes to my mind is evolution. Evolution is not a science, it is a philosophy. Evolution says life created itself. Ladies and gentlemen, that is insane thinking. Okay? If anything can create itself, I should have four arms right now because I could use four arms. How many mothers would agree? Amen. If things could really create themselves, I should have duplicated myself. Although the world may have ended at that point, I still should have been able to duplicate myself. Yes, it's okay, laugh. The world cannot handle two of me. I couldn't handle two of me. Oh, that's a scary thought. Evolution is the philosophy that the universe and life created itself. And it starts from the assumption that there is no God. That is foolishness and insanity. another one, and these two are connected, and sometimes it's hard to understand, but sadly, gender has become a philosophy. It's become a philosophy. We've got plenty of evidence that there's men and women. I don't know what evidence they have for the other 57 genders. But it is a philosophy nonetheless that we have to deal with, isn't it? We have to be able to answer it. And we have to recognize that many of the things that get passed off as science today are nothing but philosophy in disguise. John 14, 6, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I have laid out some verses for you, and I want you to think about this. Truth has become the most abused word in the English language. How many have heard the phrase, well, that's your truth? Or this is my truth? That's called an opinion. And everybody's free to have them. But if there is no standard of truth, there's no way to communicate intelligently with anyone at that point. One third of all Americans believe in absolute truth. One third of all Americans. Only 60% of Christians believe in absolute truth. Ladies and gentlemen, that should scare us. Truth is not a concept. Jesus doesn't give us that room. He says, I am the truth. It is definitive. It is defined. It is only one source of truth, and that is Jesus. But this leads me to one of the scariest questions I've ever asked myself. What if I'm wrong on all of it? How many have ever wrestled with that question before? I've spent long nights wrestling with that question. And that question has helped me to find these verses. These are seven verses, and there's more that I use to evaluate the authority of a voice in my life to make sure that it lines up with truth. If it denies the existence of God, I know it's foolishness. Why would I continue down the trail of that thinking? It's foolishness. They have no fear of God. As believers, are we to be afraid of God that he's going to smite us? I just love that word sometimes. Are we afraid of him smiting us at every second? No. Our fear is a fear of being away from him. It's a fear of being out of his will. Because we love him so much, we want to be close to him. These people do not have that fear. The world does not have that fear of the Lord. And this is what scares me. 6% of America has a biblical worldview. It means roughly 12% of the American church has a biblical worldview. 12% of the American church has a biblical worldview. Do you realize that 30% of those who call themselves Christian do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Anybody see a problem with that? We'll get into that in a little bit. We have to have an authoritative voice in our narrative to fill in the gaps. It's just how we are. We have to evaluate that voice so that we can craft our narrative. Our next step is to craft a narrative, or either, if we don't craft it, somebody will craft it for us, won't they? How many know there are a million screaming voices out there vying to tell us how to think? It's all over the place, isn't it? A complete narrative will answer five questions. Why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there life on earth? What is our purpose on earth? What good is it? What is good and evil? And how do we treat others? And the last question, what happens when we die? Our narrative has to answer these five questions. And I've got some verses for you that are going to help us to see this. But I want to do it in contrast with the world's narrative. And James chapter 4, verse 4 tells us this. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So that whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy? That verse scared me a lot when I was younger in the faith. I wrestled with this one a lot. And I heard plenty of messages, if you're following along in notes, the word the world and hostility are your answers on the notes. I don't want to be God's enemy. How many know we lose that battle if we're God's enemy? But James, the brother of Jesus, is telling me that if I'm friends with the world, I will become God's enemy. I wrestled with this one for a long time because how many know Jesus came for the sinners and the tax collectors, of whom I'm one? Amen? Jesus came for us. I wasn't raised in church. I was an enemy of God in that sense. But he came and he died and he rose again for me, for all of us. So what does James mean? Jesus was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. So he can't be talking about the people. He has to be talking about the world's thinking. Friendship with the world's thinking makes us hostile and enemies to God. Because the world's thinking is always opposite to that of God. When I understood it in that context, it made a whole lot more sense. I can befriend, and we ought to befriend the people around us. Amen? Otherwise, how are they going to hear the gospel? But I don't have to befriend the world's thinking. I don't have to think like the world. In fact, I have to make sure my thinking is lined up with Christ, and by default, will be opposite of the world. You can be opposite of the world and still be wrong for all the wrong reasons. But if we're lined up with Christ, we will be opposite of the world for the right reasons. So here's a few verses that have helped me in crafting my narrative according to the authority of Jesus. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed by the seventh day. God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation. He created everything. He formed it. It had purpose and intentionality. How many would drive a vehicle that somebody said just magically appeared in front of them? Anybody? No. You have no idea how it works. You have no idea what it does. We have a creation that has a God who knew exactly what he was doing when he did it. That I can trust. Our purpose in treating others. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. This is the most important, Jesus answered them. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Do you realize you cannot love your neighbor as yourself if you do not love God with everything first? That's the problem in our world. The world is telling us we just need to love everyone. But they don't know how to properly love God with everything, so they don't know what it means to love their neighbor. And we have all these insane labels thrown around and used against people because we don't think like they do and they don't think like we do. But nobody understands how to love their neighbor properly. Because they've taken Jesus out of it. They've taken the very concept of God out of loving their neighbor. And so now it's just based on their definition and whatever they want it to be. How many know we can't live up to somebody else's definitions? All married people, how many know it's really hard to meet your spouse's expectations? It's just the way we are. It's just the way we are. I can't possibly live up to 300 million different expectations of what love is in this world, let alone 7 billion in the whole planet. It's not possible. Luke 18:19. Jesus is being challenged. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good but one, God. Only the Lord is good." This is the hardest thing. Evil comes from the human heart. I know the evil that has been in my heart. I don't blame God. And I don't blame the devil either. Because I'm fully capable of that evil on my own. I think that's going to be one of the biggest shocks when we get to heaven. Everything that got blamed on the devil, he's going to go, "Don't look at me. You guys did that on your own." It's easy to scapegoat him. He's already the bad guy. We don't have to take responsibility for anything we do if we can scapegoat the devil every time. Guys, the devil didn't make us do anything. He really didn't. He can't. It's not possible. Evil comes from human hearts. And it's there because of the fall. Hebrews 9:27. "And just as it is appointed once for people to die, and after this, judgment." See, it's appointed for people to die once. When I was younger, it didn't make a whole lot of sense why he had to articulate why we are appointed to die once. But today, 30% of American Christians believe in reincarnation. He's really smart. He put that in almost 2,000 years ago. If you've studied reincarnation, it is an evil trap mentally. It's a living hell that nobody wants to be in. And yet we have people that believe this. And to continue on this thought, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, it tells us that to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, that we will stand before his seat of judgment. We're going to die once. We're appointed to die once, and then we get to be with him. My wife and I have talked about this plenty. Not afraid to die. Be sad if I went right now because I'd miss out on my kids. I'm not scared to die because I know who I belong to. If you know who you belong to, you're not afraid of death. There's a part of me, I get where Paul was coming from. I don't know what's better, to stay here for you or to be with the Lord. There's a part of me that just wants to be with the Lord right now. But I know I'm here for a purpose and a reason, as we all are. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of death. I will live this life to the fullest that I can in his service until that day. So this answers the question, what happens when death comes? These verses have helped me to craft my narrative to line up with the authority of Jesus. It takes time and it takes effort. We've got to think about all these messy things. And there's long nights of questions, doubts, and fears. Ladies and gentlemen, those nights are okay. There's nothing wrong with having those nights. I'm here to tell you right now, there's nothing wrong with it. There are answers. Come to the answer. It will make us stronger. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. If you're taking notes, conformed and transformed. Do not be conformed to this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This all starts with the authority. This all plays out in the narrative. This is what has to be transformed. There are many verses that have helped me throughout my walk to see things in light of Jesus' authority. It has shown me that the narrative of the world is wrong on every topic. The narrative of the world either opposes what Jesus declared or twists his words to such a degree that you can't recognize the original intent of the world. How many have heard the word equality? That word gets used all over the place, doesn't it? Yet Scripture tells us we are equal in Christ. We have a standard for our equality, and that is Jesus. The world doesn't have a standard to measure equality by, and they use it to beat people up with. Well, you're not treating them equally. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means whatever I want it to mean. Okay. I can't live up to that standard. I don't know what that standard is. And if that standard can change from week to week, it does me no good. It does you no good. It doesn't do any of us any good if that narrative is always changing. How many remember using maps before phones and all of that? I drove from Alaska to Idaho. This is what I had. Do you know what I had to have in order to get from point A to point B? I had to know where I was starting from. Kind of important, right? I had to know where I was going. I had to recognize all the signs along the way to make sure I stayed on the right track. If I got off, there was no recalculating, was there? If you missed an exit, you panicked. How many ever felt that panic and sweat of stopping and going, "Oh, Jesus, how do I find that next one?" When we followed these, you paid great attention in detail to all the little things, because if you had to change pages, you had to make sure you got on the right page, right? Because if you flip to the wrong page and you start following the wrong road, who knows where you're going to end up? Exactly. I couldn't have said it better, little guy. The only reason maps work is because we know our starting point. If our starting point is off, and I give you all the directions turn by turn, are you ever going to get to the destination I want you to? No. Our narrative is the same way. Woo! If I don't start with Jesus as my starting point, my ending point will be a living hell. Some of you are going to get that. I have got to have Jesus as my starting point in all of my thinking. If he is not, I will never come to the right destination. If you're following along online, I'd like you to share one of your favorite podcasts, books, or other things that have helped you craft your narrative. Because those things are important. There's a lot of great resources out there, a lot of signs along the way that can help us in our narrative. That's just our narrative. Now, finally, we come to the evidence. All of us have the same evidence, and yet there is no end to the debates around that evidence, is there? In my opening statement, I mentioned how Egypt saw firsthand the miracles and judgments of the Lord, yet they didn't repent and acknowledge him as Lord. Let's look at some examples from Jesus' time of ministry. In Matthew chapter 11, it says this, "For John did not come eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you go down to Hades? For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until that day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." These people saw, they had the evidence, they saw it right in front of them. Their very eyes saw the miracles. They saw the miracles. All three of these towns saw the miracles of Jesus, and they could not acknowledge him for who he was. Evidence is interpreted by our narrative. Evidence doesn't control our narrative. Think about it. How did so many people who saw these miracles come to confess Jesus as Lord, and yet so many who saw them refused to acknowledge him in this regard? Jesus ends up rebuking all of these towns because they didn't come to their senses and repent and confess him as Lord. In John chapter 9, this one blows me away. Jesus finds a blind man, and one of his most creative miracles, he takes mud, sticks it in the guy's eyes to help him see. Remember, how did he make the mud? He spit in the ground and stuck it in the guy's eyes. I know we've got some doctors in the house. Is that the way you treat something? I didn't think so. Yet Jesus, he's just like, "Look, watch this. I'm going to have some fun." I get this sense about Jesus because I kind of think he has a sarcastic side to him. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. He's just like, "Watch this. Watch what I'm going to do here." He puts mud in this guy's eyes, and he heals the blind man. The blind man goes to the temple, and he tells him, "I've been healed." The Pharisees look at him and go, "Who are you? And how did this happen? Who did it?" He's like, "I don't know, but he was a prophet. Somebody said he stuck mud in my eyes, and he healed me." They had a verified healing in front of them. So what did they do? Did they believe? Nope. Human nature kicks in and they go, "We can't trust him. We don't think he was born blind. Where's his parents?" So they go find his parents. They're like, "Hey, was your son born blind?" They look at him and they go, "He's an adult. He can tell you himself if he was born blind. How many would know if you were missing something important like that from birth?" So they go back to him and they go, "Who was it who did this to you?" "I don't know, but if you can tell me, I want to go thank him." He leaves the temple. He comes across Jesus. Doesn't know that it was Jesus who healed him. Comes across Jesus and he asks, "Do you know of the prophet that healed me?" He says, "The one you're speaking to is the one who did it." Jesus heals him. He tells him. The man worships him. He goes back to the Pharisees and he tells them, it was Jesus who healed me. They go, we don't believe you. How much more evidence do you need? The truth never mattered to the Pharisees. The evidence never mattered because their narrative said he can't be the Messiah. Therefore, anything he does, we will not accept it as truthful. In fact, in Matthew 12, the Pharisees acknowledge that Jesus can kick out demons. They've watched him do it. But instead of acknowledging him as Lord, they accuse him of doing it because he's just a more powerful demon by the power of the spirit of Beelzebub. They don't give him any recognition. They're just like, oh, you just did that because you're a stronger demon. You just want to take over. Does anybody else see the insanity of that thought process? When our narrative isn't grounded with Jesus as the authority over it, our thinking becomes nonsense and insanity. In the same chapter, Jesus heals a man paralyzed hand on the Sabbath. Were the Pharisees excited about that? No! They were angry that he healed somebody on the Sabbath. He did it right in front of them. That still was not enough evidence. There was no amount of evidence that he could give that would help them see that he was the Messiah. Take the time to look up these encounters in the scriptures. Throughout it, we see all kinds of evidence of miracles that don't change people's minds. It's not only in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament as well. This is how people act. This is how people think. Evidence doesn't change our thinking. Our narrative interprets the evidence. This is why Mark 16 tells us that signs will accompany those who believe. They won't make people believe. They will simply accompany the preaching of the gospel for those who do believe. How many want to see more miracles? Then we want to see people confess Jesus as Lord. We want to see people recognize the truth of the gospel. The miracles will confirm the faith in that person. Evidence. I've said it before and I'll say it again. How many topics rage with debate? Evolution versus creation, the age of the universe, gender, socialism, capitalism, democracy, republic. Even vaccines are debated today, aren't they? I'm not sitting here on one side or the other. I'm just pointing out that there's a bunch of debates around all kinds of things, aren't there? And in every debate, both sides has all the evidence they need to prove their point, don't they? Doesn't matter what side we're on, their evidence proves their point. It's all the same evidence. We all have the same evidence. Our thinking goes authority, narrative, evidence. I have heard and seen all kinds of reasons for why people walk away from the faith. Two common ones are questioning the Bible and relationships. Both of these can be overcome. You can overcome marrying the wrong person. You really can. We have testimonies about it all the time. You can overcome questions about Scripture and the authority of the Bible. Because the Bible didn't give us our faith. It was Jesus' resurrection and the faith of the early Christians that gave us the Bible. So you can question the Bible, that's fine. There's answers. There's ways to overcome all of that. If Jesus isn't Lord over our authority, we have no way to overcome the challenges we face. I've gone through the Gospels. I've read them again and again. Jesus never once asked people to pray a sinner's prayer. Never once. There were so many times when he would heal somebody and he would say, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has healed you." He used a word that is interchangeable. It means to heal and to save. You can literally read through the Gospels, and every time it says, "Your faith has made you well," you can read it as, "Your faith has healed you, your faith has saved you." In those accounts, you don't see him demanding that they repent first. Repentance comes later. What has to come first is his lordship. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 3. I'm going to put this in context. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He didn't say, call on the Savior. Jesus is not a get out of hell free card. If Jesus is only our Savior, we only go to him when we're in trouble. If he's our Lord, we go to him before we act. This is why Paul says, if you confess that Jesus is Lord. Notice Paul doesn't say if you repent first. He says if you confess first. He's putting the authority there over the life. He is asking us to submit and humble ourselves before a Lord. That act of submission and humility on our part to declare him Lord is what saves us. Do we need repentance? Yes. There are plenty of scriptures that deal with our need for repentance. We simply have to get the order right. He has to be Lord first. And here's a little perspective for you. Jesus is referred to as Lord over 100 times in the New Testament. He's referred to as Savior alone a handful of times. Where did the writers of the New Testament put the emphasis? On his lordship. So if you're following along, it's over 100 times he is referred to as Lord. There's a handful of times where he's referred to as Lord and Savior. There's even fewer times where he's referred to as just Savior. Am I saying it's wrong to call him our Savior? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. How many are thankful that he is our Savior? Amen. He is our Savior because he is first our Lord. It is his lordship that saves us. In John chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. For whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. He sent Jesus as the Savior. Amen? He's our Savior because he's our Lord first. And we need to remain in him, and his love will remain in us. I said in my opening that God has been in the realm of the narrative. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension now give us the evidence for our narrative so that we can walk through this life. People will always wrestle with the evidence. We're not trying to win arguments over the evidence. We want them to see the lordship of Jesus over the narrative. How many have spent too many hours trying to argue evidence before with people? It is a waste of time. How many have recognized it is a waste of time to try to argue the evidence? We're not here to argue evidence. We are here to declare the lordship of Jesus. See, I don't have to do any arguing at that point. I have to tell them about the lordship of Jesus. It's their choice whether or not they want to accept that, just as it was my choice whether or not I wanted to accept it. It's a powerful thing when you recognize the lordship of Jesus. It changes everything. We will still wrestle with the narrative of Jesus. The eyewitness testimony of the men and women of his day give us greater confidence in wrestling with that narrative. Let's be honest. If I limit the authority of the voices in my life to those who recognize God, am I limiting the voices in my life? If I only acknowledge the voices of authority who recognize Jesus, I limit the number of authoritative voices in my life. Because the majority of the world rejects the very idea of Jesus, don't they? So to recognize those voices that acknowledge Jesus' existence, it makes the pool from which I can pull from that much smaller. Am I okay with that? Yes. His lordship over my life is more important than having a thinking that lines up with the world. Because I don't want to be on that day when I stand before him, I don't want him to tell me, you became my enemy because you listened to the world more than you listened to me. I don't want to stand before that question. I don't know about you, but I think about these things all the time. How many want to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant? If you don't know Jesus as Lord, the scripture tells, Jesus tells us, those are the best words we can hear when we stand before him. Those are the words we want to hear. He said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. Today, I want everybody, just close your eyes, please. We're going to pray. I want to give us some time to pray, too. So, prayer team, if you can come up. I want us to be able to really pray today. I want us to really meditate on the concept of his lordship over our lives. As the word said, we're coming into a new year. Jesus loves us. Amen. He wants us to be in relationship with him. His lordship over all of our life is what opens every aspect of that relationship. So today, if you have never confessed Jesus as Lord, I want you to do that now. The scriptures are simple, plain, and clear. It is confession of him as Lord and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead that saves us. So today, if you're not sure that you've ever confessed Jesus as Lord over your life, I want you just to raise a hand, please. Next, I want to give us time. Ladies and gentlemen, I go through this constantly. I ask him, what areas of my life have I not given you lordship over? Show me those areas, because I want you Lord over all. I want to worship you with all of my heart and all of my soul, and I can only do that if you have lordship over every area. So today, if you want prayer, please come up. Today, we confess you as Lord, and Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open up our hearts, you would show us the areas where we have not made you Lord over our thinking, over our desires, over our emotions, over our actions. Show us anywhere where we haven't made you Lord. We bring these areas before you, and we submit them to you, and we say, be Lord over every area of my life.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.live or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.